We want to continue our study this morning of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that section that is known as the Beatitudes. We suggested in several of the lessons that the word beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or happy. And so what you have at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is you have eight maxims, eight principles that Jesus says are designed to make citizens of the kingdom of God happy. At least as happy as we can be in this sinful world in which we live. And so we've looked at each one of these in succession. The first of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, Jesus starts out this section by saying that the way to be happy is to be humble, to understand and recognize our need, our absolute and total need and dependence upon God, and then in our dealings with other people as well. The second of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. It certainly is not true that every human being who mourns in the world will be comforted by God. Many will. But this is a unique kind of mourning that is characteristic of the citizens of the kingdom of God, and it's designed to produce happiness. Happy are those who mourn. And the only mourning in the New Testament that fits that is the mourning that we have for the knowledge of the sins that we commit. As Paul in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Of course, in Romans he goes on to answer that question. It is Christ and His sacrifice that sets us free. And so, God will comfort those who mourn for their sins. The third of the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Meekness is not weakness. The word is translated very often gentle in the New Testament, and we've defined it as strength under control. This beatitude has to do with how we interact and relate with other people, and we do that in a spirit of gentleness. Jesus says that's the way to be happy. The fourth of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We understand the concepts of hunger and thirst, I think. But for what is it that we hunger and thirst? It is righteousness. What is righteousness? The psalmist says all of God's commands are righteous. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 suggests that in the gospel, of which he was not ashamed, we find the righteousness of God revealed. And so righteousness is learning how to or knowing how to be right, how to act right, how to act and live in a way that's acceptable and pleasing to God. And when we do that, Jesus says, when we hunger and thirst for that determination to be right with God, then we will be happy. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is active compassion, not just pity. But when we have pity on someone and then are motivated to do something to help or assist them. And we suggested in that lesson last Sunday morning that mercy has two parts. There is God's mercy for us, and thank God and praise God that He shows mercy to us. God extends mercy to us. He saw the condition we were in, and He didn't just take pity on us. He did something about us. But there's a caveat that is attached to that, and that is that if God is going to bestow His mercy upon us, He expects us to show mercy to other people. And so, for example, the story of the Good Samaritan. It might very well be that the priest and the Levite looked on the man who had been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road and had pity on him. The text doesn't say what they thought about him when they saw him. All it says is that they walked by on the other side. But the man from Samaria saw him and took pity on him and did something about it. That is mercy, active compassion. The sixth of the Beatitude, which we talked about last Sunday, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does heart mean? Very often in the Scriptures, perhaps even most often in the Scriptures, heart is a metaphor for mind or intellect or emotions or the will of a person. It's what's inside of us. And so all of Scripture from beginning to end is a contrast between what it takes to have a pure heart and what is an evil heart. And so what are we putting in our hearts? What do we feed our minds, our intellect, in order for those things to be pure? Are our hearts pure? We're trying to the best of our ability, again, to be right, to be acceptable and pleasing to God. There are two more. We want to look at number 7 this morning. Number 7 is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We want to spend a little time thinking about the significance of that. I would suggest to you at the very beginning that clearly God loves peacemakers. He loves those who try to the best of their ability to make peace. And we're going to talk in just a moment about exactly what that means. I think it involves several areas of our lives. But I want to go back, and you don't necessarily have to turn there. This is on the screen, the passage that we read together a few moments ago. Six things the Lord hates. Seven things that are an abomination to God. And the word abomination is not a word that is used frequently, even in modern times. It's not a word that we toss around. We understand that there's a stigma attached to the word abomination. If something is an abomination, it is really, really bad. And so whatever these things are, they are things that are an abomination to God. That makes them infinitely worse. And those things are enumerated. Those things are named. Haughty eyes, arrogance, pride. And it's interesting, I think, to read this list and compare them to the Beatitudes. That the very first thing in this list, haughty eyes, the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a parallel with a lot of these. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. They have pure heart, which we talked about last week. And here's an evil heart, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. That almost seems out of place, doesn't it? When we read that list, pride, lying, murder, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies. And then there's the last one, one who sows discord among brothers. As a matter of fact, I would suggest, this is just an inference and an opinion on my part, but I would suggest that the one that I have highlighted on the screen is the one that Solomon added to his list as almost an afterthought. There are six things God hates. Wait a minute. There are seven things that God hates and that are an abomination to God. And the seventh one is one who sows discord among brothers. It is imperative that we understand that it is not insignificant. It's not a light thing. It's not an unimportant thing for a Christian to stir up strife among other Christians, to sow discord among brethren. We're dealing with something, when we talk about this, we're talking about something that Solomon says God hates. And even more, even in stronger language, not just something that God hates, it is something that is an abomination to God. God loves peacemakers. But I would suggest to you at the very beginning of the lesson that there are some areas in our lives in which we can do little or nothing to keep peace. There's nothing that we can do, for example, among governments to keep the peace. Certainly that's something that occupies our minds and occupies our attention from time to time. The question comes up often, what is the Christian's responsibility to civil government? Really, the New Testament has very little to say about the Christian's responsibility to civil government. But one of the things it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that we are to pray for the governments. And not only that, but Paul tells us exactly that for which we are to pray. It doesn't have anything to do with peace between nations or among governments. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is our responsibility to civil government? Paul says, pray for them. But he says very specifically, pray for them for the express purpose of them making the kind of decisions that will make it possible for us to live righteous lives in service to God. And so really, as a disciple, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, there is virtually nothing that I can do as an individual to affect peace among governments or peace among nations, war among nations. Not only that, but bringing it down to a lot more practical level. There's not much that I can do under a lot of different circumstances many times to affect peace among other people. Neighbors, for example, friends, co-workers. We try to do the best we can to be peacemakers in those people's lives. I don't know if you've ever experienced or not trying to get involved in some kind of a dispute between neighbors or between friends or among coworkers, and be told in no uncertain terms to, and I'll say it politely, mind your own business. That this doesn't concern you, that this doesn't involve you. And very often, that practically speaking, very often that's true. Even though we might have a strong desire to broker some kind of a peace between disputing parties, a lot of times we just don't exert the influence to be able to do this. But what I would suggest to you this morning is that there are a couple of areas in life where we do exert some considerable influence. And when I think about blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I think about these two areas of life in particular. I may not be able to exert much influence in keeping the peace among neighbors or co-workers or even friends, but I can and I must do what I can in my home to be a peacemaker. That is an area over which I have some influence. That is an area over which I exert some control. And so we're going to talk about that in the lesson, and we're going to think about some of the ways that it's important to try to keep peace in the home. And I would suggest to you, secondly, and we're going to talk about this as well, that I do have a role to play in whether or not the peace is kept in the local church of which I am a member. That I have an influence to exert. That I have a role to play. I have a responsibility to bear in doing what I can in the work of the local church to keep the peace. To remember that one of the things that God despises is the one who sows discord among brothers, among brethren. And as we carry that over into the New Testament, there is a broad sense in which all people are our brothers. But that word is very seldom, if ever, used like that in the New Testament. The word brethren, the word brothers, brothers and sisters, almost always, and without having done the study, I would hesitate to say exclusively, but I'd be pretty comfortable in saying that virtually exclusively, that word always refers to the relationship that we sustain to one another in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, brethren in Christ. And so that's the application that I would make this morning, at least for the purpose of this lesson, to this beatitude of Solomon's admonition in Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates one who sows discord among brothers and sisters. The person, the Christian, or the Christians in the local church who gossip, who backbite, who try to stir up strife among brothers are engaging in an activity that God despises and that God refers to as an abomination. That's an area over which I exert some influence. And so, let's think about those two in the lesson this morning. What is it that makes for peace in our homes? It's certainly true, and you don't have to know anything about what the Bible teaches. You don't have to ever have heard about the Beatitudes to know and understand that when there's not peace and harmony in the home, there are problems, and that those problems can be extremely serious problems. We were warned in passages like Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 13, a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. Or Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9, where Solomon says, and again, the emphasis is on the wife, but the application is to every member of the family. It's better to live in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. It's better to live in a closet than to live in a household with a quarrelsome husband, with quarrelsome parents, with quarrelsome children. And again, you wouldn't have to be familiar with the Scriptures. You would not ever have to have heard the beatitude, the admonition of Jesus, that here's an attribute or a characteristic that He expects us to have as citizens of His kingdom. And He wants us to be happy. He wants our homes to be places of peace because of the problems that can be associated with lack of peace in the home. A lot of things, and I thought about saying a lot more about this than I'm going to say in the lesson this morning, but there are a number of things that destroy the peace and harmony in a marriage relationship, and certainly lack of marital faithfulness or fidelity is one of those things. In every list, there are numerous lists in the Bible. We just read one in Proverbs chapter 6. There are a number of them in the New Testament as well, of sins. It's impressive to me that not every conceivable sin is found in every one of those lists. The lists have different contents. But one constant theme that runs through all of those lists is the idea of sexual fidelity, sexual faithfulness. And adultery in specific in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, when Paul talks about those things that the Corinthians had been, and such were some of you. Some of you were guilty of the sin of adultery, he said. And I've said this before in different contexts, but it certainly is true in the 21st century. Some of us are old enough, going back with our roots deeply planted in the middle of the 20th century. Some of us are old enough to remember a time when marital unfaithfulness was not as common, or at least we were not aware of it being as common as it is today. If you watch television, if you read books, if you just associate with people in almost any kind of capacity, it's almost become socially, I take the word almost out, it has become socially acceptable to engage in sexual relationships outside of the marriage relationship. But many of us now have lived to see families destroyed because of marital unfaithfulness, because of adultery. And sometimes even in local churches, families destroyed because of that lack of faithfulness, that lack of harmony. Jealousy in a relationship can be destructive of peace in our homes. And a number of other things that we could talk about when we think about our responsibility. The responsibility, how do I keep the peace in my home? My attitude has a lot to do with whether or not the peace is going to be kept in the home. I've told stories. I've heard some of you tell stories. All of us on some level will know what we're talking about. When my brother and I got home from school, we could generally tell what kind of mood our father was in. And there were clues, you know, there were hints, there were little things that, you know, dad's in a good mood, so okay, everything's fine, or dad had a hard day at work, we better stay away for a while. We better go outside. We better just go to our room. We understand and recognize the tension. And I don't say that to be critical of my father. It's just true of all of us. It was true of me with my boys, I'm sure. And it's true of all of us that our attitude, our disposition can contribute to lack of peace in the home. Unselfishness is an important quality. I think about, and I really thought, again, about spending more time on all of these this morning, but I think about Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that we learn to esteem others better than self. Look out not only for our own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I've thought a lot of times, that's obviously being written to the local church at Philippi. And I suspect that Paul's main emphasis in saying that was the relationship between brethren. But in point of fact, that certainly applies in the family, does it not? The husband and his dealing with the wife and her dealing with the husband. The parents and the children and the parents. If we're selfish, if the family relationship, for example, I'm the husband, I'm the father, and if the family relationship becomes this is primarily about me, it's primarily about keeping me happy, it's primarily about doing what I want, there's going to be problems in the family. Now, that's true of the wife as well. That's true of the children as well. We're getting ready to start a couples class. And one of the things that we're going to talk about in the couples class is the importance of the marriage relationship. And I'm going to say something in that class, but I'll just say it now to all of you who are married or all of you who are engaged in thinking about getting married. That from the time that you vowed to be faithful to that person before God and involve God in that covenant, you have entered into the most important relationship that you will ever be in your life. And your relationship, ladies, your relationship with your husband will always take precedence over your relationship with your children. Listen to what I'm saying. And men, your relationship with your wife will always take precedence over your relationship to your children and your relationship to your job and your relationship to your hobbies and your relationship to your friends. There will never be a more important relationship that you will enter into than the relationship that you enter into with your spouse. And we've gotten our priorities in our society, we've gotten our priorities seriously out of whack. And marriages are destroyed. Peace in the home is destroyed because one or both of the marriage partners devote primary attention to the children in the home, the children become the focus of attention, and that relationship between husband and wife is not nurtured, and it destroys the peace in the local home. It's not shocking to me at all that the age group of married people with the highest elevated rate of divorce of all married people are people who are in their married couples who are in their 50s and 60s. And they've been married just long enough that the children have grown up and gone. And that relationship with the children for 18 or 20 or 25 years has been the most important relationship. And now all of a sudden the children are gone and these man and woman don't have anything in common anymore. They don't even know each other. And so that can destroy the peace and harmony. Rebellious children selfishly demanding that they be the center of attention in the home. I have a friend, a family member, who when their children were young, they said to their children, "You can engage in two extracurricular activities. And that's all. You can do band and softball, but you can't do band and chorus and basketball and softball and soccer and whatever else. You can't do all of that. You can pick two." And he told me one time that many times his children would respond with how mean they were. "All the other kids are doing everything. All the other kids are involved in all, and you won't let us do that." Their reasoning was, "We're going to spend time together as a family. We're going to have weeknights when we can go as a family to gospel meetings." How many times, y'all? How many times have you thought, "Well, you know, there's a gospel meeting going on at West End. I'd love to go. But, well, we've got soccer practice tonight. We've got chorus practice. We've got a band concert. We've got a play." Every night of the week becomes something with the children. Children who demand that kind of attention can destroy the peace and harmony of the home. Did it sound like I was passionate about that? It occurs to me that I sounded a little more passionate than I intended to at the start. In order to keep peace in the home, self-examination. Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. As the husband, What am I doing to be a peacekeeper in this marriage? As a wife, as parents, what are we doing? What are we contributing to the peaceful atmosphere of this home? As children living in our parents' home, under the oversight of our parents, what am I doing? If there are problems in the home, the question is not whose fault is it? The question is it my fault? Have I contributed to this? Is my attitude not what it ought to be? My disposition not what it ought to be? God loves peacemakers. And I may not be able to do anything about the relationship between Iraq and Israel, but I can do something about the relationship with my wife. I can do something about the relationship with my children. I can do something about the relationship with my grandchildren. And God expects me to. And as a matter of fact, Jesus tells me in the Sermon on the Mount, you want to really be happy, be a peacemaker in the home. You want to really experience the joys of the home, the peace of the home, do what you can to be a peacemaker. Now, the second thing over which we do exert some influence is the local church. The local church. And I would suggest to you that there are several things that we can do to contribute to keeping the peace in the local church. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 3 in your New Testament. This is such an important passage. If you don't have this underlined or highlighted in some way in your New Testament, then I would suggest that you do that. It's a good passage to memorize. I think it's significant that this was written not by one of the apostles. Certainly, it was written by someone who was inspired, but James was not an apostle. The apostle who was known as James had been dead for some time by the time this little book was written. This is probably the brother of Jesus who became one of the elders of the church in Jerusalem. tradition attaches his authorship to this book going back to late in the first century. I couldn't prove that. If my soul depended upon it, I'd have to give it up. I don't know who James is. But I am as strongly confident and positive as I can possibly be that this is the James who is the elder of the church at Jerusalem. So it's an elder writing to the members of the local church, which he participates in shepherding, in superintending. And he says to them, in James chapter 3 and verse 17, that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom, how do we have peace? Here's an elder writing to the church over which he is one of the elders who oversees that church. And he's writing to them, and he said, we want to have peace. How do we do it? Well, we make our number one priority doctrinal purity. We're going to do what's right. And it occurs to me, somebody might say, well, how could that possibly contribute to keeping the peace? In just this way, everybody knows up front, we're going to do what's right. We are not going to compromise the truth. We're not going to sacrifice the truth. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Peace is not our number one priority in the local church. Doctrinal purity is. But that contributes to peace. First pure, then peaceable. And so when you enter into a relationship with this local church, and this just happens to be the Eastside Church, and you enter into a relationship, you want to be a part of this work, one of the things that you're going to be led to understand and know as you become a part of that work is that we will adhere to and maintain to the best of our ability purity of doctrine. That is our intention, to abide by the New Testament pattern and not to add anything to it or to take anything away from it. We're going to stand for the truth. And if you can join hands with us in that endeavor, in that undertaking, then we want you to be a part of this work. And we have a basis for peace. Because we all have the same priority. We all have the same goal. We all have the same determination. And that is that we are going to be doctrinally pure. And, number two, as a member of this local church, I'm going to try to be righteous. I'm going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm not going to let my immoral, ungodly, filthy behavior bring any shame and reproach on the name of Christ or on this local body. You know, we've heard stories, all of us have heard stories from time to time, about somebody studying with someone and they're trying to teach them the gospel. And where do you go to church? Oh, well, I go over to so-and-so Church of Christ. I know some of the folks over there. They're some of the most immoral people. They're some of their mouths are some of the filthiest mouths of anybody we work with. They're some of the most dishonest and dishonorable people. And all of a sudden, that Bible study just ends. And so I'm going to contribute to the peace and harmony of the local church by doing everything I can to be right in my life. I'm going to try to remember that the inspired author of the book of Hebrews admonished me not to make the work of elders and overseeing the members any harder than it had to be. That they be able to do that work with joy and happiness and not out of dealing with problems. It's going to take humility on the part of all the members. Again, the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. In this local church, as soon as one, in the Eastside Church, let's just make it practical and personal. In the Eastside Church of Christ, as soon as one person starts thinking, what I want is the most important, what I want takes precedence over what anybody else wants, what I think is more important than what anybody else thinks, we're going to do it my way, then we have problems, then we have division. Then we have someone who's not keeping the peace in the local church. So you go back to that passage we just read in James chapter 3. Again, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Have you ever dealt with brethren with whom you could not reason? Have you ever dealt with brethren who were so firmly set in what they wanted that they could not be persuaded? They could not be swayed? Open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Turn over just a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, there'll never be a disturbance of the peace in a local church if every member approaches that work and approaches their relationship in the local church with an attitude of humility. It's not about me. Now, we're not talking about doctrinal purity. James already settled that. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. We've settled that. Now we're talking about personal opinions. We're talking about judgments. And I could tell you horror stories. I could tell you stories and you would walk away thinking, Gary made that up. That's hyperbole. But I could tell you about a local church in Ohio that divided and split because they couldn't agree over what color carpet to put down on the floors. I could tell you the story about a church in Indiana where the elders were accustomed to come in at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning and they would meet and then Bible class would begin at 10. And the elders got to the building on Sunday morning and they couldn't get their keys wouldn't work. And standing inside the building is one of the deacons who's had a locksmith change all of the locks and he's locked the elders out of the building. And I can tell you stories about a century ago, but I can tell you stories about gun battles that took place among brethren. About a church I know of who called the sheriff and had a man dragged out of the building on Sunday morning and taken off to jail. And I'm not, none of that is being made up. Bob, this is not hyperbole. If every member's attitude is an attitude of humility, not doctrine, but when it comes to judgment, everybody else's judgment is more important than mine. When it comes to want, what everybody else wants is more important than what I want. When it comes to just looking around, and you can do this now, just turn your head at least from side to side and scan a few people. You don't have to turn around and look all over the building. Every person you see is more important than you are. Every person you see is more important than you are. That's a part of what it means to keep the peace in local churches. Two extremes to avoid, and I've seen them both. One of them is some brethren are just contentious about everything. Just grouchy. I've known brethren who it seemed to me like they weren't really happy unless they were agitating, unless they were stirring something up. Now, I'm not talking about the good-natured teasing that we do. You know, I had a good example ready for this if LSU had just held on at the end yesterday. See, you know, we tease each other. I'm not talking, that's not the kind of thing we're talking. We have fun. Right? I hope my tires are all still inflated in a few minutes. That's not what I'm talking. I'm talking about that. I've known some people got to be agitating, got to be stirring something up. I mean, you just almost dreaded to see them come in. That's an extreme to be avoided. But I'm going to suggest, and I've seen that. I don't think that's real common. But I've seen that. But I want to share with you the other extreme, which I think is a lot more common, and I really suspect is a lot more dangerous, and that is people who want peace so badly that they are willing to tolerate all kinds of error in order to have it. And so here's an issue. Don't talk about that. Don't mention that publicly. That'll make somebody mad. That'll stir somebody. Don't discipline anybody because you'll hurt somebody's feelings. Somebody will leave. If you withdraw from someone, if you mark someone, somebody's going to get angry and leave. Don't talk about divorce and remarriage. Don't talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's just we don't want to talk about anything. We don't want to stand for anything that might hurt somebody's feelings, that might offend somebody. And so peace becomes the number one priority. James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. I mean, that's just wrong on so many levels. It is never right to compromise the truth in order to have peace. We want peace badly. We are desperate for peace. You know, brethren will move around from place to place and try to find a local work that they perceive to be at peace. And that's legitimate. That's good. That's important. But not peace at the sacrifice of soundness and doctrinal purity. We're going to stand for the truth. And if that stand for the truth causes division, so be it. Listen to what I'm saying. If standing for the truth, I'm not talking about standing for opinions, standing for judgments, standing for want-tos. I'm talking about standing for the truth of God's Word. If that causes division, then so be it. It caused division in the first century. And it's going to continue to cause division. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And what Paul doesn't go on to say is implied some of that persecution, and the persecution I think that's going to hurt the worst is going to come from your brethren when you determine that you're going to stand for the truth. I love the story of Jehu in 2 Kings 9. We don't have time to turn back there. You know, Jehu, they saw a cloud of dust coming. And Susan and I actually got to stand up on the mountain where Ahab's and Jezebel's palace was, and look back down into the valley where they would have seen from some distance this little trail of dust coming. And they knew who it was. You know, they knew who it was because he had the number 24 in big letters on the side of his chariot so they could tell which... Really? Two or three people were, wait a minute, where does that... How did they know it was Jehu coming? Look how he's driving. He's driving like a maniac. Jehu drives furiously. I mean, there are a few of you that when I see coming, I can tell there's... And some of you are probably thinking, well, we've seen Gary driving too. They knew it was Jehu coming because of the way he was driving. And Jehu, you know, different people go out to stop Jehu. And one of the servants from Ahab and Jezebel's palace goes down the hill, goes down into the valley and stops Jehu and says, Jehu, is it peace? Well, let me just read 2 Kings 9:22. Won't take but a second to turn back there. 2 Kings 9:22, verse 20 is where it says, again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Then Joram said, make ready, and they made ready his chariot. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Again, Susan and I were standing up there, and we were looking down into this valley, and Naboth's vineyard was down there somewhere. And so Jehu gets to Naboth's vineyard and these two kings meet him. And it says in verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? He answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Oh, there's no peace with this immorality, with this ungodliness. There can't be peace. And do you remember when Jehu got up the hill, when he got to the palace, you remember what happened to Jezebel, of course. I won't tell that story right before lunch. Now, Jehu says, there's no peace. There can't be any peace. As long as that error exists, there can't be any peace. And so we will not. And I'm not speaking just as the preacher here. I'm speaking as an elder and for the elders at Esau. We will not tolerate... We will not promote peace at the sake of doctrinal purity. But I want to say this as well. You know, we will not tolerate brethren who stir up dissension among brethren. Brother Earnhardt says it like this. What is the value of peace bought at the price of principle? Or of a momentary tranquility that is not grounded on reconciliation with God? We're going to do everything we can here to keep the peace. You know, I thought about saying we are the elders in any local church are the peacekeepers. But I have enough amateur historian in me that when I say the word peacekeeper, what I picture is the Colt 45 that the Texas Rangers carried with them when they went out to keep the peace. We're not packing. The Eastside elders, well, I'm not packing. I can't speak for every elder, but I'm not packing. But we will do what we have to do to keep the peace. That's how important it is. I mean, we will not tolerate brethren sowing discord among their brothers. We will do everything we can to make you understand that that is an abomination. It's not just a bad idea. It's something that God hates. That we're going to try to be a congregation that is characterized by doctrinal purity first and by peace and love between brothers and sisters in Christ second. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're the ones who'll see God. And that's what we want to do, isn't it? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're working for and striving for? We want to see God. Our goal in this study has been to motivate each of us to personal growth. Can it be said about me that I am poor in spirit? Can it be said about me that I hunger and thirst for righteousness? This morning, can it be said about me that a characteristic of my life is that I am a peacemaker? I'm not causing disturbances. I'm trying to do everything I can to heal them and to bring brethren together. That's an important part of what it means to be blessed or to be happy. And as we get ready to extend the invitation, and that's where we are right now, so if you'll take out your psalm books and have them open and ready to page 279, we'll sing that song in just a moment to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to become a Christian. If you are a Christian and you've fallen away from God in some way, to do whatever it is that is necessary to make it right or to fix it. Because what I would suggest to you as we extend the invitation is that the most important kind of peace to make is peace with God. The most important peace is being at peace with God. Lots of passages in the New Testament that make that point, but I'll just share one with you and then we'll stand and sing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We get that peace through Jesus Christ by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, based upon a belief that Jesus is the Son of God, based upon a willingness to say that, to acknowledge that, to confess it, based upon a determination to stop living for ourselves, to stop sinning, and to try to the best of our ability to start living righteous lives. That's repentance. And then being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You can make peace with God. And let me tell you something, brethren and friends, you don't want to be at odds with God. God is not an enemy you want. You want to be at peace with God. And the only way you can be at peace with God is to make peace on His terms. If you're a Christian who's said or done something that's caused you to be separated from God, then you've destroyed the peace with God. God's just waiting for you to fix it by repenting of your sins and confessing them to God. If there's any way at all that we can assist you in being at peace with God by responding to the invitation, please let us help you do that right now. Come down to one of these front seats and let us serve you while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.